Hi, friends. Welcome back to Out of Focus. Today, I have a very special guest with me, my husband, Mike. You might think you already know him, but today we're going to talk about something that matters more than ever, truth. We live in a world that constantly shifts its definition of right and wrong. Culture changes, trends change, opinions change, but God's word never changes. Today, we're going to dive into why truth doesn't bend to culture. Welcome back.
It's good to be back.
When I was on America's Next Top Model, Cultural said, if you want to win, you'll need to compromise and take off your clothes. But the Bible said the opposite. I lost the show, but I kept my soul. That moment taught me that truth doesn't bend just because culture pressures us. And there were many that didn't understand, well, you're a model. That's a part of it, is taking off your clothes, a naked body as a form of art. But I knew the convictions God had laid on my heart and what I was to do and not do. And I was trying to honor and obey him because I knew that God opened the door for me to model. I was trying my best to keep my hands clean and do things that would glorify him. So it was constantly me explaining why I wouldn't do. Why are you laughing?
You don't want me to say.
Oh,
I was going to say, I could prove that theory wrong. If they could see my naked body and say, that is not art. And that would just put that to
That's
rest.
That's really what you're thinking right now.
That would put that to rest. That's an easy one to respond to.
Well, they do in that industry. They always want you to go a little further.
I understand.
So they asked me to pose in bathing suits. And since I swam, I was a swimmer, I would wear some swimsuits. I didn't wear any swimsuit. There were a few that I would not wear today that I did wear. Mm-hmm. And then on Top Model, I did pose in underwear and I felt greatly convicted. That was one photo shoot I regretted. I saw it back on TV and that's not the image I wanted to portray. So I repented and I told the Lord that I would never pose in underwear again. And I had several companies contact me. They would pay me time and a half. Shooting in underwear paid more, but it was something I knew I was not to do. So why doesn't truth change? And what does God's word say about truth?
If you think about it logically, there's kind of a movement in our culture towards subjective reality, which is morality is what I say it is. And you can see this all through our culture right now. Things that used to be considered absolutes, it's like, now it's up for grabs. And I don't know if I see it that way. The problem is, without absolutes, things that you know are black and white, right? Without absolutes, you're just going to have a culture of chaos because no one knows where to draw the line. What's actually right? What's actually wrong? For example, my guess is everybody listening would say that murder is wrong. But if you believe in subjective morality, you get to decide what you think is right and what you think is wrong. I'll use an extreme example. Hitler murdered 6 million Jews, and Hitler thought it was perfectly okay to do that. In fact, I'm sure he thought he had the moral high ground. Does that make it right? Absolutely not. Everybody would agree that that was wrong. So when you don't have solid, objective morality, what's right, what's wrong, you're just going to have a culture of chaos. I think the best example from a biblical perspective is the book of Judges. I actually refer to the book as Jews Gone Wild because the nation of Israel was spiraling down. And the writer of the book summed it up this way. He said, "In that day, everyone did what was right in their own eyes." That's actually a definition of anarchy. So if everybody gets to decide on their own what's subjective truth, and here's the thing, nobody really believes in subjective truth. For example, if I were to ask you, say you were a single young lady living somewhere, and I said, "Do you lock your door at night?" You would say, "Of course I lock my door at night." Well, you might say you believe in subjective morality, but you know that there may be somebody out there who doesn't believe the same thing you believe, that it's okay to keep your door unlocked, and they may come in and put a bullet between your eyes, right? So even you don't really believe that everybody should have the right to believe whatever they want to believe. And so without it, without truth, truth is truth. And, you know, there's like a saying in our culture now, my truth. Well, truth is truth. And if your truth lines up with absolute biblical truth, then it's truth. But if it's not, it's just your own subjective version of truth.
If someone doesn't believe in absolute truth, where would you encourage them to start?
I'm going to tell you the Bible. Actually, if you think about it, if you want to have a worldview, Christianity is the only worldview that answers the four key questions. The four key questions are, one, how did I get here? Everybody wants to know how I got here. Second, why am I here? The third one goes back to morality. How do I define what is right and what is wrong? And then the last one is destiny. You know, what happens after life? You can study all the other world religions. You can even study evolution. In fact, evolution doesn't answer any of them. Even Darwin said when he wrote his book, Origin of Species, he said, if all of these things aren't proven to be true in a few years, disregard them. And it's been way more than a few years. And the things that he wrote about just haven't come to pass. And so you got to find a worldview that actually answers those questions. People want to know, how did I get here? I was a science minor in college.
I don't have a degree. So,
but the idea that there was just some huge explosion, and look around. We've got the Grand Canyon. We got the Pacific Ocean. We've got the Rocky Mountains. We've got life. We see birth to babies. We see all these incredible things. That just came from an explosion, which would typically destroy something and destroy everything. Somehow in this instant, created life. Even Darwin struggled with, where did that first life cell come from? Because it had to come from somewhere. And so you have to figure out what's going to be your worldview.
I think some people don't realize that Jesus and God are the Word of God, the Bible. So he is the Bible.
He's the embodiment of truth.
Yeah, so when he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, he is.
Yeah.
And he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The truth of what?
The truth of God's Word.
Exactly. And he also says that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So the Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It doesn't change. What he says thousands of years ago, it's still relevant today. Because I think some think, well, that was written thousands of years ago. How can that be applicable today?
Yeah.
What would you say to those people that are skeptical? Culture has changed, but we're supposed to adapt our lives to the Bible, not to culture.
Anytime you talk about Bible and Jesus or anything like that, at the end of the day, you are talking about faith, but you are talking about a worldview. The Bible explains to us the origin of life, the meaning of life, what absolute morality is, where we go when we die. But here's the thing. You either accept that by faith or you don't. But if you don't accept that, you're just going to be constantly looking for something that will satisfy and answer those questions.
That's true. My mom said in the second episode that she reminded me of the verse that each one of us has been given a measure of faith. And then Jesus makes himself known to each one of us. His Spirit, his presence. He said, you can see him in creation so that no one is without excuse.
Well, I always say that, you know, when people say, you know, like there is no God, I'll say, well, you know what? There is no atheist. Because the reality is, if you think about it, the smartest person on the planet, absolute most brilliant person on the planet, contains 1% of all knowledge.
That's think about crazy. That.
They have 1% of all knowledge. To have all knowledge, you would have to know every culture, every language, every alphabet, every mathematical equation. You'd have to know every fact there is. And so 1% of knowledge. So even if you had twice that, say you had 2% of all knowledge, you were twice as smart as anybody who's ever lived. There's still a 98% chance out there. There's things you don't know about that do exist. And so you can't say for a fact there is no God. Now you can be an agnostic and say, I don't believe there is, which is accurate. You can say that. But you can't say there is no God because you don't know when have 100% of all knowledge. For example, for you to say there's no life form on any other planet except Earth, you would have to visit every planet except Earth and determine, only then could you determine there is no life form on any other planet except Earth. And it's the same way when it comes. So that's why it takes faith. It just takes faith. Some people can get there in their life. Some people can't get there in their life. But that's the reality.
Yeah. If we buy into the culture's definition of truth, we'll spend our life chasing approval, applause, or the next trend because we won't be anchored in him.
Well, and plus, as you said earlier, that truth is going to change constantly.
It always changes. Like some things I'm saving in my closet because fashion comes back into style. And so, you know,
cycles. Yeah.
Exactly. Same thing with like what's cool today won't be in 5 years.
Yeah, like my shoes are really, really cool today.
I love those shoes.
But they may not be cool in 3 years.
So well, there hey. You
go. So I'm going to wear them every day.
Wear them anyway.
Someone tells me they're not cool.
Do you think the church has been tempted to soften truth to keep people comfortable?
Oh, absolutely.
That's one thing I really admire about you. You preach the word of God fearlessly, and I know that's the spirit of God in you, giving you a boldness from him, because you pastored a very, very large church with thousands of people, and that could be a temptation for anyone, because you would have a fear of offending people with the word. The Bible says that it's sharper than a two-edged sword. It convicts, it pierces, because it's wanting to change our lives, transform our minds, helping us to conform our lives to Jesus. So how has that been for you?
Well, go back to the Bible, for example. A lot of people think the Bible is just, you know, somebody wrote a book and turned it into religion to make some money or something. But if you really study it, and I would encourage people, study it. Don't just say something, study it. The Bible is not a book. The Bible is a collection of 66 books. Now, this is what's amazing. Written over a period of 1,400 years by 40 different writers, spread over three continents and three different languages. Now, think about that, 1,400 years. It's not like they could get on the internet and compare notes. Most of them didn't even speak the same language. They lived spread out. In fact, if you want to think of it this way, say I wrote the last word in the Bible today. It would have had to begin in the 600s during the Dark Ages to be finished today. But here's the thing. From beginning to end, the Bible sticks to the exact same story. For example, Isaiah 9:6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Okay, Isaiah wrote that. Handel didn't write that. Isaiah wrote that, right? 700-800 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem. How do you explain that Matthew is way down here, Isaiah is way back here, but they wrote the same thing? In church this week, I talked about the fact that all the Gospels talk about that when Jesus died on the cross, it was dark from noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But if you go to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 32, it talks about that the shepherd will come and he will take care of the sheep that were scattered on a day that was cloudy and dark. I mean, that's hundreds of years before the Gospel writers even took their first breath. And yet, it all lines up together. And so if you really give the Bible a chance and you study it from beginning to end, you're like, okay, I can put my faith in this. This is not just some guys who got together and said, hey, let's write a book and start a religion. 1,400 years over three continents.
They didn't have cell phones. They didn't have computers. Absolutely. Like you said, they couldn't just call somebody and say, hey, guess what I just witnessed? Or guess what I just saw?
So that's where you have to come to the point where you say, God's word is truth. You either believe it or you don't, but God's word is truth. And so one of the ways, like I said, I kid about being, I was a science minor, but I was a PE major, right? And I just wanted to coach football. So I'm not that smart, but.
Yes, you are.
I'm smart enough to marry you. But other than that, the reality is people will say, well, I believe this is right. And they don't really care what the Bible says because they don't care what the Bible, they don't see it as being reliable. One of the reasons I don't mind teaching what the Bible says is one, that's what God's called me to do. Second, I didn't write it. If you don't agree with what the Bible says, just because I'm teaching it, that's not my problem. I don't take that as an offense. You're not going to offend me. You're not going to become my enemy. You're still going to be my friend. You just don't believe what I believe. I'm just teaching what it says. And since I didn't write it, I don't have the authority to come along and say, I don't think that is relevant anymore. It just doesn't work that way.
But a lot of people do.
No, a lot do.
Yeah, they're afraid of losing people in their congregation. They're afraid of not having the big donors or whoever they may offend. So they do allow the fear of man to keep them from preaching the gospel in its entirety.
Well, I think Jesus was the greatest teacher ever. I think the greatest sermon ever taught was the Sermon on the Mount. You could spend your whole life studying Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And I don't think ever get all of out of those three chapters in the Bible what's in there. It teaches us how to treat God, how to treat each other. That's where you don't gossip. That's when you pray, do it in your private. I mean, all these different things. It's just incredible how God takes care of the sparrow. He'll take care of you. It's all found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. You could pick your Bible up right now. You could read it in 15 minutes, but yet you'll never get all the truth out of it. But one of the most amazing things, and about halfway through it, Jesus says in chapter 6, verse 8, do not be like them. And really, he's talking about the Pharisees, their hypocrisy. But he says, if you want to be an authentic believer, do not be like them. In fact, the more I read the Sermon on the Mount, the more I am convinced Jesus didn't really care what people thought about him. His job was just to bring the truth, and he brought it. I mean, he just dropped the mic, you know, point after point after point.
Sometimes he makes me laugh out loud whenever he thinks.
And, you know, and there were some people in the crowd that day. I mean, think about it. When Jesus came, he didn't lower the bar. He raised the bar. He said, you have heard it said, thou shalt not kill. I say, don't even hate.
Yeah.
He constantly raises the bar.
Because he's after our hearts. They were after outward obedience, but he's after our heart.
But when he finishes it, it says the crowd was astonished and amazed because they had never heard anyone speak with such authority. Well, I'm telling you what, when the Son of God is explaining the truths of God, you're not going to get it much better than that. But again, you either take it and say, my goal through the power of the Holy Spirit is to bring my life in line with the truth of God's word. And that's between me and God, right? That's my job. So I'm not offended if other people don't believe that or buy into that. But I will tell you this, and I think this is the whole point of the Sermon on the Mount, is that God says this, if you really follow me, you're going to be different. But you're going to be different in a way that's not weird or obnoxious or makes people want to stay away from you. You're going to be different in such a way that they're going to like, what's different? There's something different about you. Like, for example, when somebody hurts me, I carry a grudge forever. But I've noticed you forgive. I've noticed that when everyone's sitting around gossiping and judging other people, you take the high road and give them the benefit of the doubt.
Or they pray.
Yeah, so that's what Jesus is calling us to. You should live a life that so looks like me. And heaven help us, but that's the goal, right? And only through the power of the Holy Spirit can we even make any progress, because none of us are ever going to be Jesus. But we don't have to go around hitting people over the head with the Bible, grabbing them by the shirt collar and shaking them and say, you're going to go to hell. No, he just says, live this life. To be salt, to be light. And it's interesting. It used to bother me when it talked about salt will lose its
flavor. Yes. Yeah.
Salt can't. The compound of salt cannot lose it. So that used to bother me a little bit when I studied that, until I realized the only way it loses it, if you take salt and you mix it with like dirt and debris, all of a sudden it loses its effectiveness. And I think that's that call to purity and absolutes again. Like, you can be salt and make a difference, but if you water it down, if you mess it around with stuff that's an impure thing, if you try to compromise it, it's going to lose its impact. And so the same thing with light. You know, you can't hide it. I'll never forget one time I was in Central African Republic. We would go over, we'd raise money. We had a ministry we worked with. We'd go into these villages that had never had clean drinking water. They were drinking out of the same creek where they went to the restroom and washed their clothes. And we were going to drill wells and teach them how to dig a latrine, plant crops, and some of the most amazing things I've witnessed in my life. And then give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I'll never forget, it was so dark. And one time we were in the rainforest, and it must have been a cloudy night, but we stayed in these little grass huts. And we had to put our boots on when we went because of the, you know, the snakes that were around. And I remember I'm walking one night because I got to go to the restroom in the middle of the night. My flashlight dies.
Oh.
It dies. You can't see your hand in front of your face. I did a lot of praying in that moment. But I thought, this is what true darkness looks like, right? And I'll never forget thinking, how am I going to find that little grass hut I got to crawl back into? And I'm shaking that light and shaking that light, shaking that light, and it would not come on. So I start moving what I think is in the general direction of where the hut is. And all of a sudden, the light just comes back on. I mean, just comes back on. You've never seen a man so happy in his life. And I'll never forget that, because I was thinking, that's the dark world we live in. And that's how much people desperately need the light. So my job as a pastor or a Christian is not to beat you over the head with a flashlight. It's to show the light through me. And hopefully you'll ask me, why are you the way you are? Mm-hmm. And I can say, well, let me tell you about Jesus. And even then, it's up to them whether or not they want to believe it or not. But
I think some people think, I can't do this and I can't do this. And it's just a bunch of set of rules. But he gives us these parameters. And I like what you say, the circle of blessability. Because if you stay inside of that circle, there's blessing. And so he tells us not to do things because he knows that sin separates us from the Father. Yeah. Sin brings destruction. It causes pain and hurt. And I know from personal experience that I want to stay inside the circle. I don't want to go out because I've done my own thing. And where did that lead me? To shame, to guilt, to embarrassment, to regret. And so he does that because he loves us.
Absolutely. In fact, go back to the absolute truth. I guess the most absolute truth we have are the Ten Commandments. They're just laid right out there, right? When you think about it, the Ten Commandments each has a principle. They each actually have a relationship principle behind each one. And I think what God was teaching was these rules aren't to be a burden on you. They're not to be a weight on you. These are actually rules, relationship principles that if you, first of all, your relationship with God, part of them are vertical in nature, then part of them are horizontal in nature. If you obey these rules, your life is just going to be better. Because by not living these rules, as you and I know, by not living in these rules, there's consequences. And that doesn't mean that God's angry at you. It's just consequences. Like if you rob a bank, there's going to be consequences.
Or even if you're lying, there was a phase where I had to lie to cover up what I was doing. Yeah. There was no peace for me because I didn't know what lie I had said. Mm-hmm. I was trying to cover up this lie, that lie. Now my life is an open book. I have no lies and it's so freeing. Yeah. There's so much peace and contentment and joy that can only come from obedience.
But it's not God being burdensome. It's just God being, I'm telling you, this is the best way to live life. And, you know, one thing you learn is consequences are consequences. But that's not God even punishing you. It's just make better choices, have a better life. You know, we have this old saying, be renewed, think differently, live differently. If you begin to think about things in a right way, you'll begin to live a lot. Your life's going to change.
And just because you're a Christian doesn't mean your life is going to be perfect. This life has,
what?
I know, this life has trials and struggles and tribulations and just all sorts of things because that's life. Yeah. But when you have it with, when you live your life for Jesus, you have someone to walk with you in the storm, to hold you when you have lost all hope. He's just everything.
I know what it's like to be in about as dark a place as you can be.
Well, I do too.
And even then thinking, yeah, checking out doesn't seem like such a bad option. But there's something about knowing that your one pivot, just a 180. The word repent just literally means you're going one way. In fact, the word means in the Greek, change your mind. You're just going one way and you change your mind and you turn around and you start heading the right way. Well, when we're going this way and we're going away from God, there's going to be consequences. I love it in the prodigal son, the classic line in the story of the prodigal son, probably the most famous story Jesus ever told. It says when he came to his senses, when he came to his senses, which tells me anyone who's a Christian and intentionally walks away from God is temporarily insane.
100%.
Because what you're basically saying, what I want's better than what you want.
Or okay. It'll make me happy. It's what I deserve. Sin doesn't show you the ending in the trailer.
Right.
You see what you want to see. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. We can't see the end, but God does. And he's like, no, stop. You don't know what you're doing. You don't know how this is going to end.
Well, I talked about today that we were doing the series on the 23rd Psalm. That last verse, verse 6, it says, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life. The word follow in the Hebrew means chase after relentlessly. So I think a lot of people believe that they're running from God and God is chasing after them with judgment. What he's really doing is chasing after you with mercy and goodness to bring you back.
Oh, wow.
He's not trying to track you down and beat the poop out of you. He's trying to reach you through his mercy, through his kindness, through his love, through his goodness, which are his attributes he can't change, and bring you back. And if people could realize he's not running me down to judgment, he's running me down out of love, just to bring me back into a safe, secure place where I'll be happy. That can change everything. But there's something about realizing life was better going that way than it is this way. But here's the beautiful thing. He quickly restores you. I came across the definition of grace one time in Baker's Encyclopedia of the Bible, God's insatiable desire, not only to forgive you, but to bless you. He wants to restore you. It doesn't mean your life won't carry consequences. It doesn't even mean it won't be different. But yet it's like, okay, let me dust you off, clean you up. I still got a plan for you. It may not even be the plan you thought it was going to be. If you really believe Romans chapter 8, all things work for good. I think lots of times we think God takes us through trials as part of our testing and strengthening our faith, but it's all going to work out for good. It's not just that. It's even when you run away from him and walk away from him and cause hurt and pain and disaster in your own life. God's saying, I'm even going to take that and I'm going to use it for good. And I like the story of Joseph, you know, one of 12 brothers, loved by his dad, the favorite, hated by the brothers. So they fake his death, sell him into slavery, ends up in Egypt, a servant in Potiphar's household. Mrs. Potiphar hits on him, tries to seduce him. He runs, she yells rape, you know, he gets thrown into prison. After that, he interprets some dreams by Pharaoh, and Pharaoh says, bring that dude to me, and makes him prime minister. And then there's a famine where his family lives and there's no food, but they find out there's food in Egypt and they don't know that Joseph is the prime minister, and the brothers show up in front of him. And finally, one day Joseph says, ta-da, it's me. And they drop to the floor. I'm sure they thought they were all going to be beheaded and executed. He said, get up, get up. And I call it the 50-20 principle. Genesis 50-20. This is what Joseph said. You meant it for evil. God meant it for good. So that means even if we are a victim of something in our past, where we've been abused, we've been hurt, someone took advantage of us, yeah, they meant it for evil, but you watch what God can do in that situation. And I don't know. I don't know how people get through life these days, babe, without faith.
I wouldn't be here without
God. I watch the news. I see shootings and murders and hate, and I'm thinking, how do you even survive without the hope of knowing that God is in control?
You'll live for all eternity with him. Yep. There has to be more to life than just this.
Yeah.
Because life is hard.
Yeah.
We go to work. We have to make money. We got to pay the bills. I don't have any kids personally, but people have kids and that. So.
Well, like the Psalm 23, makes you lie down in green pastures, takes you beside still waters. That represents contentment and peace in your life. He restores you. He refreshes you. He's with you in the battles that you're going to face in life. Goodness and mercy are going to follow you. And then he said, on cherry on top, you get to dwell with me forever. I would just say, if people are looking, they ought to at least research it. Don't say you don't believe it. Don't say it's stupid if you haven't at least taken the time to say, well, I'm going to investigate it. I mean, any book that was written by 40 different people over 1400 years, and yet it is still the same from Genesis to the last dot of Revelation. Maybe it's something I ought to investigate.
And we've been to Israel. And we've seen
the
Bible come to life before our eyes.
We walked it.
Yes, we have. So for someone listening who feels pressure to compromise truth to fit in, whether at work, school, or even in relationships, what would you tell them?
Matthew 6:8, do not be like them.
Do not be conformed to this world, but I think of that one.
It's just God has a better plan, but you have to trust him. It just depends on if you're going to trust him or not.
This made me think of something. When I first signed with my dream agency after Top Model aired, IMG, my parents dropped me off in New York, and immediately I was in a whole new world. I'm from a small town and now I'm in the big city. And living in this apartment, I got bored at first, but then I learned that Jesus was the lover of my soul. I had so many times with him reading my Bible, writing in my journal, listening to worship music. And there was always someone who called to ask the models out. They wanted us to go to these clubs where they would send a limo to come and pick us up. They would pay for our dinner because they wanted more models to be there because they thought it would attract more people. I never went one time. So finally, the guy that always called in, he goes, aren't you coming out today? And I said, no. He goes, well, what are you going to do? And I'm like, I'm going to stay in and read my Bible. Read your Bible. So we ended up talking a little bit more. And he said, wow, he said, why do you do this? Why haven't you been out with us one time? And I said, I didn't come to New York to be a party girl. I came to New York because I wanted to be a supermodel. So even then, the Lord used me to witness to him, someone I had never met, because I never once went to the club. And it's not always easy following Jesus. It will cost us something. We might have to go through seasons of loneliness, but he is truly our best friend. If we will just spend time in his presence and get to know him, and I will forever cherish those memories in that rat-filled apartment. I hated those rats, but I did get to know him.
They were actually puppies, but you just thought they were rats. So
they were not puppies. The world changes, trends change, people change, but Jesus never changes. Truth never changes. So build your life on that foundation, on the Word of God. Because all other ground is sinking sand. He's our solid rock. He's our anchor in the storm. He's our peace.
Uh-oh. She's getting
jacked. He's our hope.
And that is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Build your house on the right foundation.
There you go.
So there you go.
I love that because I've been reading the Sermon on the Mount. I used to be religious, thinking that I was just like a Pharisee, thinking that my outward obedience made me righteous or made me more lovable or more acceptable to God. And after my fall, I learned a lot of things. And one was just, it brings me to tears knowing that he fully loves me, but he fully knows me. And that's just changing. Like, I don't have to do anything more. I don't have to be anything else. I don't have to accomplish anything. I don't have to be on the cover of a magazine or have this podcast or excel at Be Renewed. He just loves me because I'm his child. And that's truly life changing.
Yep.
Thank you so much for joining us today.
Well,
or joining me today.
It was a long drive, but I'm glad I could.
No, it wasn't. You had to walk into the other room.
I may have to spend the night on the way home, but we'll see.
Oh, that's all right.
Thank you for inviting me.
Remember, when life feels out of focus, there is always one who brings clarity. We'll see you next time.